Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about Thomas Jefferson, who was known for being very kind to his slaves. In fact, with one in particular, he bought her freedom. Maybe not morally, but at least legally, he could have kept her. He paid the price. She was his. But instead, he bought her and then set her free. She could have gone and pursued a career in New York, I suppose, or something, but she chose to stay and serve and love and be a servant. With her freedom, she chose servantry. And it's kind of like that with God. God buys us a freedom out of the storehouse of His riches, which are in Jesus Christ. And this freedom He buys us is no contract deal. It doesn't say, you be good. It doesn't say, you stay here. It's a real and true freedom He buys us. But nevertheless, the Scriptures are very, very clear about this fact. If you take your freedom and want to run from this master, the Scriptures say you've never had that freedom. It almost sounds like double talk, because we can imagine the slave of Thomas Jefferson going and choosing the career in New York. We can imagine her taking her freedom and going and doing something with it besides staying on the plantation. But these two things are clear in God's Word. Number one, the freedom bought us in Jesus Christ is a true and real freedom. There are no strings attached. It's a grace alone, by faith alone, gospel we preach. And that has to be emphasized. But the Scriptures are just as clear. If you take that freedom and run from the Master, well, you really never had that freedom. It sounds like double talk, but it's what the Scriptures teach. And it's important that we have those in distinct categories in our mind. It's important that we get the order right, that we get the motivation right. We don't stay in the plantation and serve the master out of threat, out of fear necessarily, but out of love and amazement for a master that could be this kind. And this merciful, this loving and caring. Let's get theological. Let me give you a couple of categories just quickly. God's work in us is first justification. Justification is a big word, just means God declares us righteous. That's something that's on our account. It's outside of us, we could say. It's on the account in heaven, and it's something Jesus Christ did for us, period. It's not something me and Jesus did together. It's something He did. The Bible also teaches something called regeneration, where my heart is made new. Regenerate means to give new life. My heart is made new, and not just made new so that I desire to believe and seek after the Lord, but I also desire to serve Him, desire to love Him. And those two have to be kept separate. Otherwise, the work in our lives will become something we have to do. The do's and the don'ts of the Christian life will be something we have to do in order to go to heaven. But the Bible makes it clear, you only go to heaven because of Jesus. Not you and Jesus. Not 99.9% you and 99.9% Jesus and 0.1% you. No, it's all of grace. It's not of Him who runs, nor of Him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. But what happens then? What happens once that belief takes place in the heart? There's a change, and the change isn't complete until heaven. You see, if you're trusting in the change in your life, you're trusting in something that is still imperfect. Yes, it's real. Yes, it's significant. But it's not Jesus' righteousness, is it? You look at your Christian life. Is it different? Yes, good. Amen. We'll talk about that today. Is it perfect? No. What's your hope for heaven? We've got to get the priorities right. We've got to set the order right. We've got to get the motivation for doing good right. We don't do good to go to heaven. We believe in someone who is better than we could ever be and who died the death we deserve. But, assuming that, we think of 2 Corinthians 5:17 maybe. If any man be in Christ, justified, forgiven, made righteous. If any man is in Christ, here's what he looks like. He's a new creation. Behold, all things pass away, old things pass away, and all things become what? New. There's a newness. There's a new aroma. There's a new walk. There's a new swagger, if you like. There's a newness of this person who's in Christ. So that's what Ephesians 4 talks about today. It tells us of a significant change. It tells us of a pervasive change. It begins with verses 17 and 19, 17 to 19, and asks the question, what was it like before Christ? We could say the affairs of the old life. I've got four A's, the first being the affairs of the old life. The affairs of the old life look like this. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. These verses kind of break down into three parts. You can see that on your sermon notes page. Nine characteristics listed here in three kind of categories. These are affairs of the mind, we could say, affairs of the heart, or affairs of the desires. Paul lists four things under the mind. He says in verse 17 that their minds are futile. They don't work right. They don't think right. Sin isn't just a heart issue. It's not just a do issue, so it affects the things I do. It's also a think issue, so my thinking can be corrupted. It says, secondly, we have darkened understanding in verse 18. Things aren't clear when sin taints them. Ephesians 2 describes the life of the unbeliever as under the domain of the evil one. Several places in the New Testament that idea is conveyed where the evil one is the god of this world and he's blinding the minds of all those who have not yet believed so that they won't believe. So the gospel makes sense to us as Christians. The New Testament makes sense to us as Christians. Creation makes sense to us as Christians. And many in the world, because of sin, they look at it, and the facts don't add up. To them, it looks like we're saying 2 plus 2 equals 5. So they're thirdly estranged from God. They're separate from God. They can see God off in the distance, on the tree, in the star, but he's distant. They don't know him. And so fourthly, they're ignorant. They're ignorant. There's an ignorance about them. There's so much they don't know. Yes, there's so much that we as Christians don't know as well. But for starters, even an unbeliever, they don't know how to approach God. And that's why you see so many ideas and strategies, different man's ways of approaching God. Different religions. They're making these things up because there's no roadmap before them. They know that he's there. They know they have sin. They're convicted about that. But they make up ways of fixing the problem. It's a mind issue, sin is. It's also a heart issue. Affairs of the heart, verse 18 describes it as hard hearts. Verse 19 says that they're calloused. There's a hardness of the heart. When you continue to suppress sin, suppress righteousness and suppress the conviction of which is which, so that the waters are muddy. So sin isn't sin anymore. Righteousness isn't righteousness anymore. Everything's just hazy and gray. When you continue to do that, there's a hardness, a callous grows, just like rubbing your hand continually and a callus grows. So that rejection of truth, that rejection of the conscience, the rejection of the Holy Spirit even, makes it so that people's hearts are hard. Their attitude to the Lord is calloused, and you've observed that, I'm sure, in talking to people about the Lord. Boy, you think they would never break. But remember where Paul's going. He's going to talk about people just like you and just like me, and he starts out by saying this is what they were like. This is what Christians were like. So you don't exclude people thinking, no, their heart is too hard. They're just way too calloused. They'll never come to know the Lord. They'll never come to faith. Paul's talking about people just like that. People with hard hearts and calloused hearts. And it's those whom God breaks down the wall of the heart there, breaks off the calluses and molds and fashions the heart to soften and to flow with blood. It's a heart issue. It's a desires issue. It's not just there in the mind, in the heart. It affects actions. It affects our wants and our desires. It affects our decisions of life. So the seventh thing Paul says is that we'd be given to sensuality. We're given over to sensual things. This isn't just sexual, although it can be, but it's fulfilling any desire, fulfilling the senses in a wrong way, in a sinful way. The eighth thing listed here is practicing every kind of impurity, in verse 19. And then he describes it, practicing every kind of impurity with greediness. It's not just that you're impure. You're impure and you're at the center of your universe. You're on your throne. You are about greed. You are about you. And I know we have all kinds of ways of hiding that and making that look like nice boy sins instead of bad boy sins, right? We couch it in acceptable American terms, not witchcraft and murder and thuggery and bumping people over their heads and taking their purses or things like that. No, we just have sophisticated ways of having the same hearts. And that's what Paul's getting at here. It may look different. You may look at this and say, I didn't know I was so bad. You might be saying, I didn't know I was so bad back then before Christ. Or maybe Christ isn't in your life and you're saying, I look at this list, this isn't me. This is the guy at work who's, you know, he wears black all the time and paints his fingernails black. That's him. This isn't me. Well, who are you going to go with? You or the Bible? You're a sinner. Remember, your mind doesn't work right. We just saw that on the list. Sin affects the mind. And if sin's affecting the mind, sure you're going to justify yourself. Sure you're not going to see it in the proper light and perspective. Does the criminal ever have the proper outlook on his punishment and judgment from the judge? Does he ever think it's fair? No. If he gets the punishment, he's upset about it. And that's why we have judges. We don't say, people, you're guilty. Now what do you think is fair? What do you think you should do? Well, no. And we're the ones who have sinned. We're the criminals in this. And the judge says, this is what you looked like, though you didn't maybe even know it. Well, thankfully, it doesn't stop there. We see, secondly, the axis of the new life, verses 20 and 21. But you. Paul continues to use this word but in the book of Ephesians. I probably shouldn't say this, but 50 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in London, used to have a message he would do called The Great Butts of the Bible. But there was only one T in it. And that's important to note. But very important to note. But it's a blessed word. Just keep that, tuck that away in the back of your mind. Hopefully that joke will maybe keep it there. But keeping it in the back of the mind, when you see that word but pop up, it's so wonderful because Paul gives this awfully bad news. He describes us in horrific terms, worse than we thought of ourselves. And then he says, but, and everything changes and he puts something in such glorious terms and just a glorious light. And that's the case here. But you didn't learn Christ in this way, verse 20. If indeed, in verse 21, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Here's the point at which things turned. This is the point at which things changed. Your mind, your heart, your desires changed. It does a 180. This is the access of the new life, the access. You've learned Him. You've been taught Him. What have you been taught? The truth in Jesus. The truth in Jesus, like the cross is a symbol of salvation, so Jesus in Hebrew, Yahshua, God saves. The truth in Jesus is this idea that wretched sinners, guilty of judgment before a holy God, can stand pure and righteous because Jesus took their punishment on the cross. It's the gospel message, the good news message that we proclaim, and hopefully the message you've embraced. It's that idea that Paul's talking about here. The news that's in Jesus. The truth that's in Jesus. The message is not in anything of us. Not reforming yourself. Not getting yourself better. No. You don't need rehab sometimes when you're in cancer. When you have cancer, you need medication. Right? And that's the idea here. This is beyond rehab. You need new life. You need to be born again. You need metamorphosis. The little slithering caterpillar needs to go in the cocoon to come out a butterfly. So this is the axis of the new life. Thirdly, it produces the attitude of the new life. The attitude of the new life. Your outlook and perspective as a Christian has changed. Remember, on the other side of your notes, sin was broken down in this passage. Sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the desires. And that's what has to change if there's really going to be a new life in me, a new work of God in me. If I'm going to be a new creation in Christ, where old things pass away and all things become new, something significant has to change. Those things that are at the root, mind, heart, desires, have to have a 180 done. So that my new mind operates to the beat and tune of God. So my heart cries for Him. My desires are for Him. Not perfectly here in this life, but a lot better and differently than before. The attitude of the new life is, verse 22, that you have laid aside the old self. Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Notice what's stressed in your notes. Having laid aside. Being renewed. Having put on the new self. It isn't clear in our Bibles, maybe in a lot of our English Bibles, but in the Greek text here, it's very clear. Paul is not talking about something you do now, but something you remember and recognize that has already happened. So that's why it's emphasized, having laid aside the old self. This has happened. Your old self was defeated, crucified in Christ. Your mind, in verse 23, is being renewed. It's in the process of being renewed. Just like having laid aside the old self was significantly, practically complete when we became Christians, so it's an ongoing struggle in battle to recognize that in our lives. Maybe some of you are World War II buffs, and you know the difference between D-Day and V-Day. On D-Day, any way you slice the war was over. Hitler was defeated. Any way you look at it, troops, militarily, machinery, Hitler was doomed. It was over. Any sensible man would have given up and called it quits. No, but instead, he runs his panzers for the coast and just prolongs the war. D-Day made it as good as done, but it wasn't done until V-Day. At the cross, and when the Holy Spirit came into our lives, it's D-Day. It's as good as done. You can count on it. You can bank on it. The blow is about to be laid and made final. You see this idea throughout the Gospels where Jesus is saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Or Romans 15:19, that the God of this world will soon be crushed under your feet. Soon be crushed. It's like the foot is there, but until Christ comes back, it's just not complete and done. There's a real roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the devil. There's a real flesh that is dead, but it's dying a slow death, we could say. And so it still pops up and rears its ugly head in our lives, doesn't it? So, having laid aside the old self, we need to recognize what is reality. We need to recognize what is the truth of the matter. We need to live in light of the cross. We need to live in light of the victory of God in our lives. Now, that will have ups and downs. It kind of looks like the stock market, sometimes violently going up and down. But generally in the Christian life, you could say this a lot easier before September 11th, because the stock market had this great, pretty decent trend going upward. Now it's taken these big dips down and kind of chaotic ups and downs. But before that, you could say, oh yeah, there are little ups and downs, sometimes bigger ups and downs, but you can definitely see the trajectory here. Do you get the idea? It's like that with the Christian life. We're on our way up. We've laid aside the old self. Our mind is being renewed. And thirdly, he says, having put on the new self. It's not just that the old self is dead, that old self which produces sin and selfishness and all those things that we have read, those nine nasty things, verses 17 to 19. But also there's a new self at work. This new self desires good things. It's not just that the new self avoids the bad things. You know, the bad self stays out of bars, the bad self stays away from drugs, etc., etc. There's a new self at work in our lives that produces righteousness, hunger for the Lord. It's being renewed. It's new. And so it looks like this. The fourth thing is the actions of the new life. What's the practice of the Christian? What's the Christian look like? Well, Paul describes it in a lot of different ways here. Let's just read the section together, verses 25 to 32. What a section this is. He says this. And notice the therefore. That's why this begins a new section. That's why we're getting the implications of the attitude. The attitude, therefore, will look like this. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, five things we could kind of categorize these verses under. Paul says first, don't speak lies, instead speak truth. Paul is going to take us on this walk, this journey. He's going to spell out for us what is maybe the biblical idea of conversion, or sometimes called repentance. Repentance is this idea of turning. So when we come to know the Lord, we repent of sins, and where we were serving over here, Satan, sin, lust, self, we turn, repent, we turn from that. In order to turn from it, you have to turn to something. And so we turn towards righteousness. We turn towards the Lord. We turn towards His church and the Scriptures and His truth. So that's the idea that Paul is after here. And he wants to spell it out for us in a few different ways and take us on that turn. So the first thing he says is, you have a guy here who's obsessed with lying. He lies. Maybe not obsessed with it, but he just lies. He says, whether it be income taxes or just blatantly living this whole lie life, like the movie Catch Me If You Can. Maybe you've seen that. Just living out this general lie. Or maybe it's just in pieces, but no. Paul says a Christian turns from that, but he doesn't just turn to being unfalse, you could say. He doesn't just turn to being honest and truthful. What does he say? Look at it. Verse 25. But speak truth. That doesn't just mean be honest. Paul took us on this turn and he says, you have someone lying over here, and our goal is not for them to stop in the middle and just be honest. Our goal is for them to be consumed with truth. The truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we want them to speak that truth. You know, when you raise your hand in a court of law, I swear to say the whole truth, you have to say, right? The whole truth. You can't do half lies, half truths. You can't omit things even. You're required when you give that oath to not just give a part of the truth and hold back some for convenient purposes. You have to give the whole truth. And that's Paul's idea here, but it's a truth thing of the Word of God. It's a truth thing, the truth of God, not just any truth. Don't speak lies. Speak the truth. You see that transformation. It's not just stop sinning. It's stop sinning and look to Christ, who is your righteousness, and act like Him. It's the action of the new life. Secondly, don't be angry, but be angry. That's what I've titled this verse 26. Look at it. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. First thing to notice is that he says, be angry. There is a way to be angry that is righteously angry. Boy, that is hard. And I imagine it is equally as rare. There is a way to be righteously angry, and there's a way to be unrighteously angry. The problem is we don't usually recognize the righteous anger too much, or we put a lot of unrighteous anger in the category of righteous anger, don't we? Unrighteous anger is when you're at the center of the anger, when it's you who's been offended, when it's you who's been hurt, when the goal is revenge, when the goal is hurt in return, when the goal is bitterness, when the process is all about me. No, see, righteous anger has God at the center of it. You're first and foremost angry that God's ways have been maligned and sinned against. Righteous anger has God on the throne. Unrighteous anger has you on the throne. The problem is, too many times, we think, someone did something wrong to me, and it was really wrong, so I can be really mad. Well, no, you can't. Paul's talking about righteous anger here. For him to say, be angry, he has to first be telling us, be righteously angry. Because he says, do not sin. And then he says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Now, I know you've used that in your home, haven't you? Husbands and wives, you've been in a good old fight, 6 p.m., and the better half, whichever that is in your house, has said, honey, we need to get this right. Let's not let the sun go down on our anger. And amen to that. Don't let the sun go down on your unrighteous anger. In fact, don't let the minute hand swing around again on your unrighteous anger. But what was Paul talking about here? Righteous anger. Remember that? So we sometimes think, well, we're going to get in this fight. You're a jerk. I'm mad at you. Oh, I'm going to go sleep on the couch. No. Don't let the sun go down on my unrighteous anger is usually how we use it. But Paul has righteous anger in mind here. And he says, don't let the sun go down on your righteous anger. It's a given that you're going to get your unrighteous anger right, isn't it? I mean, Paul's assuming that. And he's not saying wait for sundown. You know, we've got 12 hours to fight. Let's go. You know, that's not the idea here. You know, honey, let's get things right. No, it's not sundown. Paul's saying, righteous anger, even the best righteous anger, where God's at the center of it, still has the propensity for making us bitter and hardened and unloving. That even in your righteous anger, you deal with it and give it to the Lord by the end of the day. There's a time to be angry about sin. There's a time to be angry when your kids just screw up. God's angry. God's angry with sin. And he's angry with sinners, Psalm 5:5 says. But as for you, when you've got the flesh still at work in your life, you deal with your righteous anger before the sun goes down. Because sitting on righteous anger so easily corrupts into unrighteous anger. That's the idea I think Paul's after. And the third thing he says is, don't steal, but work to share, in verse 28. Don't steal, but work to share. Stealing is, to me, one of the grossest sins, one of the crudest sins. God ordains this principle of work and getting what you work for, and some people come along and say, I'm just going to take it. And other than the mythical person, Robin Hood, I don't know if you noticed, but no one steals to give. Everyone steals to have. Except Robin, that's why it's such a great story, because no one's ever heard of this guy. No one's ever seen anyone like him who steals so he can give. Everyone steals to keep. Everyone steals to hoard. Everyone steals to have. It's you at the center. Paul says, don't do that. Instead, work. But then he takes it a notch further. Remember repentance? It's coming from here. It's not stopping halfway and avoiding the bad sin. It's turning to something good. Paul says, I'm not just telling you to work. I'm telling you, don't work so you can hoard. Work so you can share. That's the goal of your job, to share. Yes, meet the needs of your family, but what are the needs of your family? The goal, the ultimate goal, beyond the obvious of meeting the needs of your family, is to work to share. Share with the church. Share with the poor. Share with great ministries around the country and in the world. Share. You work so you can share. It would revolutionize your job if you saw yourself as a philanthropist for the church. That's what I'm doing. I'm working. I'm going to work some overtime so I can give. I'm going to work some overtime so I can help. Paul says, stealing is all about hoarding. It's all about you. It's all about keeping. And stealing is bad, but the alternative is not to work and hoard, work and keep, work and still keep you at the center. That's a little bit better, but not much. The ultimate goal is that you work. Work with your hands. Work a good job. And work so you can share. Work so you can give. The fourth thing is, don't tear down, but edify. I love verse 29. I memorized it as a young kid. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Don't tear down with your words. Your words have the power to build up or to tear down. James says it's like a rudder that steers a big ship, this tongue. He says this tongue is like a fire. It can be used for good things or bad things. In our day and age, we could say it's like a gun. It can be used to protect a family or kill someone wrongly on the streets. Paul says, don't use your tongue to tear down. Again, he takes us on this trek, this tour of repentance. He says, don't use your words to tear down. And he doesn't say, keep your mouth shut. He doesn't say, leave people alone if you don't like them. He doesn't say, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. He says, use your words for good, to build up, to strengthen, to think that our words have that capability. Do you realize what that's saying? Your words have the ability to strengthen people. God can use that as grace in people's lives. And fifthly, don't be bitter and slanderous, but forgive with kindness. Over here, Paul says, you have some who will slander, they'll be bitter, they'll hate. And I'm not telling you just to tolerate. I'm not telling you just to put up, just to get used to it, just to leave them alone. Paul says, move from that bitterness, that slandering, that gossip, and come all the way over to here so that you forgive and have a tender heart, love for one another. Why? Notice the why. What's it say? Verse 32. Because you've been forgiven. Because you've been forgiven. Jesus makes it clear. The person who says they've been forgiven and goes out and wrings the neck of someone who owes them a penny has really no idea what forgiveness is. And sure doesn't know how great their debt has been forgiven. We have a great debt forgiven us. We have no right. It makes no sense that we would be forgiven the eternal debt of our sin, which is punishment in hell forever and ever. Removed. And not just removed to now nothingness, but removed to the eternal bliss and glories of heaven in God's own presence. That's what you've been given. Oh, and by the way, you've been given it not because you begged for it, not because you decided to change things and really improve and because I can see you're doing better. None of those reasons. I just gave it to you. I just laid it on you. I'm merciful. It's grace. And when that happens, boy, we just can't hold a grudge. Well, we just shouldn't. And that's the idea here. We shouldn't, right? I mean, you notice the title. You don't walk like you used to. Or you shouldn't walk like you used to. 1 John 3:9 says this. Listen to this. No one who is born of God practices sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Wow. There are all kinds of interpretations of that verse. I hate to say it, but obviously it doesn't mean what it says. This is one case anyway where it doesn't mean exactly like it says at the face value. Reading it, just this verse alone, no other Bible facts, no other Bible verses, you sin, you're not of God, you're going to hell. Uh-oh. But this verse, I think, while there are a bunch of different interpretations, I think it's something like this. We have a 1.5-year-old, a 3.5-year-old, and a 4.5-year-old. They're all girls, and girls have shrill, awful screams. I'm the only guy in the house. And so there are a lot of times when we're traveling down the car in our little Ford Taurus and three car seats in the back. You know, if we have a fourth kid, I don't know where we're going to put a car seat. Like, anyway, we're driving down the road, and a lot of times they'll scream. No reason. It's like, what? 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 And a lot of times it's contagious. A lot of times if one gets scared and screams and runs away, the other one says, I'm missing out on being scared. And it's contagious. So I don't know how many times I've said, we don't scream in the car. We don't do that. Now, if my 4.5-year-old were more of a smart aleck than she is, she would say, I beg your pardon, Dad. I just did. We don't scream in the car. Watch this. Wah! But when I say we don't scream in the car, what I mean is we don't do that here. We can't scream in the car. You know what I mean by why I say those words. I think that's what John means in 1 John when he says, Christians don't sin. They can't sin. They've been blood-bought. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It makes no sense. It makes no sense to scream in the car. We don't scream in the car. And Christians don't sin. Period. And we need to have that kind of resolve in our lives more than we do. Too often, it is so easy to, oh, Christians sin. We just keep sinning. We're used to it. We're not concerned by it. We're not hurt by it. James 4:8, I believe, says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourself before the Lord and you'll be exalted." Confession should look a little bit like that. Laughter be turned to sorrow, your joy to mourning. When we sin, it's so easy just to brush it under the rug and to forget. Christians don't sin. We don't sin here. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. These hands aren't mine. These lips are not mine. This mind is not mine. It's His. Christians don't sin. And yet we do it all the time. And our only hope is the cross. Again, we come back to that fine line, this wonderful sword that has two edges to it, and they're separated by such a fine line. The first, your only hope ever, even as a Christian, your only hope is the gospel. And God allows sin in your life, I believe, again and again, so that you see that. So that you don't start to trust you. He lets the leash out a little bit, and oops, you sin. What's the response? Dust yourself off and just do better? Well, sure, do better. But first go back to the cross. And go back to the cross. And go back to the cross. And I hope with every sin, my experience is with almost every sin, I find myself lower and lower at the base of the cross, hugging on tighter and tighter. It's always my only hope. It's always your only hope. But what does that mean in your life? What will it do for you? What will change? Knowing that it is all of grace, how will you live? You say, I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him. I want to know Him. I want to see Him. I want to obey Him. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to give the devil a foothold. Did you notice those? Look at them in italics. Don't give the devil an opportunity. That means being angry and sitting on it gives the devil a foothold in your life. It's satanic. And not edifying with your words but tearing people down, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It's like a funeral. He's grieving over our actions. I don't want to do that. And so I say to myself, Christians don't sin. We don't sin here. God help me. We don't sin. And guess what I will do tomorrow? I will sin. And so I run to the cross. It's my only hope. It wasn't of Ryan Kelly anyway. It's of Jesus Christ and His cross only. And so I hug the tighter. All the tighter at the cross. It's my only hope for heaven. My hope for heaven wasn't in these five things up here. My hope for heaven is that Jesus did these way better than me. And trusting in that, what will I do? Dig in my heels, pray, ask for the Spirit's help, and try my darndest to do better. To honor Him, to love Him, to look like Him. And then I fail. And I go back to the cross. And that's the Christian life. That's it. That's the Christian life. It's running and cross clinging. It's running, stumbling, and cross clinging. Oh, that God would get the glory even in our sometimes pathetic attempts to try to honor Him. Amen. Oh, that we would always return to the cross. Never think that it's in us. But oh, that we wouldn't just sit at the cross with our sin and be content to be utterly unrighteous, but we want to live like the Savior. I hope you do too.